Well, if you're there on page 182, then let me read to us Joshua chapter 7. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to them, "Don't make all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Don't make the whole people toil up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening. He and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and will cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand to their enemies. They turn their backs to their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up. Consecrate the people and say, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans, and the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel." So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near, tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerahites was taken. And he brought near the clan of the Zerahites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near his household, man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. And Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua, "Truly, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in the tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel, and they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters, and his oxen and donkeys and sheep, and his tent and all that he had, and they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. Well, it would be a great help to keep that passage open in front of you. There's also an outline on the back of the bulletin that I think will be helpful to us. There's a number of cross-references on there. I'm not going to get us to turn to them all, but you may be helped to follow them through later. My aim tonight is very simple, really, and that is that I want us to learn a clear lesson from the outrageous wrongdoing of this man, Achan. I want to stress this is not a lesson for our minds alone, but for our hearts. When the people of Israel had stoned Achan to death there in verse 26, it says that they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. It's not the first time in Joshua that Israel has erected a monument like that. They did it back in chapter 4 to remember God's faithfulness in bringing his people into his promised land. But this monument is there for a much more sobering reason. The people wanted to have forever in their midst a tangible reminder of the day that the Lord's anger burned against his own people. You might picture yourself as a child growing up in Israel, and at some point in your teenage years, you're contemplating turning your back on Yahweh, the God of your fathers. And all your parents would have had to do would be to take you by the hand and to lead you to the Valley of Achor. And they would show you that pile of stones. And I guess with tears running down their cheeks, they would whisper, "Remember Achan." Or maybe it was when you were a bit older and you were growing cold in your love for the Lord. Could be that an idol was beginning to hold sway over your heart. And so a friend would ask you to take a walk one day to the Valley of Achor. And they would plead with you, "Remember Achan." So God's word for us this evening is deliberately and painfully sobering. He wants us to know that the single greatest barrier to his people's collective service of him is the presence of sinful compromise in our midst. If you were with us at the start of last semester when we began our studies in Joshua, you'll know that we said that the book of Joshua is one of the most positive in the whole of the Bible. Its big theme is the faithfulness of God. In fact, that 12-word summary we said that's there on the sheets, we said was not a bad way to orientate ourselves to the book. The faithful God is giving you his promised rest, so serve him. And you'll see there too that the book has four sections, and very helpfully, to highlight the main point of each of the sections, the writer repeats a key word over and over again within each of those sections. So we're jumping back in today. All the other talks are online if you want to catch up with them or miss them. But we're jumping back into this second section of the book. And up until now in Joshua, it has to be said that pretty much everything has been hunky-dory for the people of God. God has re-announced and then demonstrated his faithfulness to his own promises again and again. He's parted the waters of the Jordan to let them cross over into the land. And then he's given them an almost effortless victory against the towering city of Jericho. So it is so far so good. But now in chapter 7, everything comes down to earth with a big thump, as God wants to teach them this key lesson. Yes, he is faithful. Yes, he will give his people his promised rest. But if they think that his goodness and faithfulness gives them license to sin against him with a high hand, then they will learn the hard way that that is not the case. We've got 2 points as we think through this challenging and searching chapter together. The first is that the Lord's anger burns against his own people. And verse 1 sets the scene for the whole chapter. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. That word break faith alerts us to the seriousness of this situation. It's used sometimes in the Bible to speak of adultery within a marriage. And so here it's providing God's interpretation of all of these events. This isn't just the account of one man breaking the 8th commandment by stealing some stuff that doesn't belong to him. This is the account of the whole people of God collectively breaking the 1st commandment of loving God by violating their covenant relationship with him. And I suspect that that means that we've already reached one of the biggest shocks of the chapter. Because it's clear from what follows that in one sense, Achan's theft was a private matter. It was the sin of but one man. And we've grown so accustomed, I reckon, in the West at least, to thinking of ourselves as nothing more than individuals, that many of us will think that if God's anger should burn against anyone in this chapter, it should be against Achan and he alone, not the whole nation. Back in the 17th century, John Donne wrote that poem, "No man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main." But most of us have grown up in a culture that is deeply atomized and individualistic. We've heard politicians telling us that there's no such thing as society. And we've listened to endless public figures telling us that their own private life is entirely their own personal affair and it's got nothing to do with anyone else. And so the notion that you and I might be connected to each other and that your impurity might have an implication for me and vice versa, I suspect, is deeply alien and unfamiliar to us, and it may even seem unfair. But the clear lesson of Joshua chapter 7 is that among God's people, John Donne was right, and that there is an unavoidable connectedness between us in such a way that your personal conduct, the stuff you do Monday through Saturday, and mine, have enormous significance, and not only for each of us individually, as though we live in silos, but for all of us together. Let's look first at the defeat itself in verse 2. Joshua, if you glance down, sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and he said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." And the men went up and spied out Ai, and they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Don't make the whole people toil up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. So it's clear, isn't it, that this should have been just a fairly routine day at the office for Joshua and the fighting men of Israel. God had just given them an easy victory over the most imposing city around, I guess, the highly fortified city of Jericho. And now they come to this little outpost of Ai, a little more than a village, kind of place that makes St. Andrews feel like a metropolis. Spies are sent out to see what's what, and they return full of cheer. "We don't even need to send the whole army," they say. "Just a couple of thousand will do the trick." It's interesting as you read the different commentaries on this chapter, because at this point, loads of the guys try to come up with reasons for the defeat that follows. Some say, well, Joshua had obviously become complacent. Do you notice that he didn't pray in the verses? And so this is clearly a lesson that if you don't pray, then everything goes horribly wrong. But actually, verse 1 is the thing that gives us the grid for how we're supposed to understand this chapter. The reason that 36 soldiers fell and that all the others had to run away like scaredy-cat children is that God's anger is burning against them. And the end of verse 5 shows the depths to which they have sunk. We've met that phrase, their hearts melted before in Joshua. It comes in the places on the sheet 3 times back in chapter 2 to describe the way that the Canaanites felt in the face of God and his people. Just as Moses had predicted in Exodus 15, the Canaanites were melting in fear before God. But now, we've got a complete reversal. And the people of Israel have become like the Canaanites. God is no longer fighting for his people. He's withdrawn his protection from them. And so now it is Israel who are melting in pagan fear. Joshua's response is dramatic. Verse 6, then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we'd been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say? When Israel has turned their backs before their enemies. For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" So we've got the whole of the leadership of Israel going into mourning and Joshua praying. Now the prayer literally starts, "O sovereign Lord." Because Joshua knows that God is the ultimate author of their distress. Why have you done it, Lord? And you'll see from verse 9 that he's concerned both for the survival of Israel and the honor of the Lord. And that's an interesting twist, I reckon. It's no surprise to find him worried about what will happen to Israel when talk of their humiliation gets out. Everyone will be after us, he says. We'll be destroyed. But in verse 9, his concern is not just for the name of Israel, but for the name of the Lord God himself. Do you see how he puts it down there? "And what will you do for your great name?" Or in other words, God, it reflects badly on you when your people suffer this kind of humiliation. You, God, look weak and powerless now that we've been defeated. Your name will become a laughingstock among the nations. Why have you done it? And Joshua's entirely right. But here is the chilling point. So concerned is God for the purity and the holiness of his people that he would rather allow his name to be dragged through the mud than to tolerate sinful compromise among us. So concerned is God for the holiness and purity of his people that he would rather allow his name to be dragged through the mud than to tolerate compromise among us. Let's see that in God's explanation in verse 10. The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They've stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Israel has sinned. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you." See, there are six verbs in verse 11 as God tries to slow us down and help us grasp the full severity of the situation. In the original, actually, they're all joined by a phrase, "and also." So it's even slower. Israel has sinned, and also they've transgressed my covenant, and also they've taken, and also they've stolen, and also they've lied, and also they've. The terms of God's covenant with Israel have been pretty clear. God had told them back in that Deuteronomy 20 reference that when they entered the promised land, he would drive out their enemies before them, but they were to keep no plunder for themselves, no spoil. Rather, the whole city and everything in it was to be devoted to destruction. But on this occasion, Achan knew better. And so much like Adam back in Genesis 3, as a result of that one man's sin, the relationship between God and his entire people was spoiled. The language of verse 12 is alarming. Israel herself has now become devoted to destruction. And perhaps most terrifying of all, God says, "I will be with you no more unless you act." And again, the lesson is that when God's people openly flaunt his grace and his kindness, when they willfully abandon his covenant and turn their back on him, when they sin against him with a high hand in this way, then the anger of the Lord is kindled and it will burn against them. Well, now, how are we to apply this? I'm sure that some of us are asking, could this happen to me? And the answer is no and yes. There are, of course, loads of differences between us and Achan. He lived under the Mosaic covenant, while we, if we're followers of Jesus, are living under the new covenant. And that means that if we're true Christians, Jesus has already borne in his body the judgment that we deserve. And so we can be absolutely confident that his anger will never be kindled against us. Paul's letter to the Romans has that glorious sentence: "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." But it's still right for us to feel the warning of a passage like this in order that we might be motivated to persevere in obedient service of our King Jesus. And so even in the New Testament, there's a number of passages that are equally brutal in the warnings that they give to those who are a part of a church but have never truly become followers of Jesus. The writer to the Hebrews, for example, says, "Well, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" Or again, he says, "If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." He then speaks of people like Achan who were killed under the Mosaic law for their sin. And he says, "How much worse punishment do you think? How much worse punishment will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant and has outraged the Spirit of grace? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." So that if we set our hearts against Jesus, if we refuse him, if we live in high-handed and active obedience to his word, disobedience to his word, then it begins to look a lot like we've never really known him at all. We've never really truly experienced his saving grace. And you would have to say that we would be in the gravest danger. And there is a corporate element to this as well. When we become Christians, we become a part of a family. And as in any family, we're inextricably linked to each other. And so your sin and impurity are not your own private affair. They have implications for me and my sins for you. So in that reading that we had from 1 Corinthians 5, there's a problem of sexual immorality in the congregation. But instead of the church being devastated that there is unconfessed sin in their midst, the Corinthian church remains proud about how they're going. And listen to what Paul says. He says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" He's saying that sin in a church is like the yeast fruit that we use when we make bread. You only need a little bit of it in a congregation, and it can spread and infect the whole. That's why he says church discipline is so crucial. He says, cleanse out the old leaven. Let's get rid of that sin, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. Be whom God has made you. You get the same idea in Jesus' letters to the churches in Revelation we looked at last summer. There are places where a whole church is held to account because they tolerated the presence of sin in their midst. And our sin is that serious. Well, now, I am sure that there are some new ideas in all of that for some of us, especially this idea of just how connected we are to each other. And so I very much hope we'll talk about it together afterwards and work it through, and you can ask the questions that you have about it. The Bible never encourages us to go on a witch hunt to try and find each other's sins, to dig through each other's dirty laundry and rubbish and stuff. But it does encourage us to care about each other's sin and to do something about it. God said to his people in Joshua 7, "I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you." Structurally speaking, the whole thing's organized like a big sandwich. That little saying is structurally right at the heart of the whole of Joshua 7. "I will be with you no more," says God. And God simply will not walk with a church that is complacent about and even celebratory of sin in its midst. Our national denominations will learn that lesson the hard way, I'm afraid. But we need to learn it too. Listen to one writer. "Would it be going too far to say that the apparent absence of God in various segments of the church may be due to our unwillingness to purge evil from our midst by the costly exercise of church discipline?" It could be that someone here is actively clinging to sexual sin or to materialistic greed or to a thirst for your own glory. Well, let Achan be a lesson to you. Let Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5 be a lesson to you. And today, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your heart. The Lord's anger burns against his own people. Second, and more briefly this evening, the Lord's anger is removed from his people. And the chapter has a really nice symmetry to it, because having started with that shocking announcement of the Lord's anger burning against them, it ends with a great sigh of relief in verse 26. Do you see it halfway through there? Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. And the second half of the chapter tells us how that happened. God's instructions for identifying and removing the problem are given in verses 13 to 15. Joshua's to consecrate the people. He did that back in chapter 3 as well, except for then it was blessing, now it's for judgment. So Joshua's to bring the tribes before the Lord one by one. And when he does, God will literally, the word is catch, one tribe. And then he'll catch one clan and one family before finally he will catch the man responsible for bringing such outrageous sin right into the very heart of God's people. God's instructions are followed to the letter. Joshua rises early in the morning, just like in chapter 3, and the privileged tribe of Judah is taken, and then the clan of the Zerahites, the family of Zabdi. Can you imagine how Achan felt as the net closed in and in and in? It'd be easy to feel sorry for him. But remember that this was a man of enormous spiritual privilege. He'd played a part in the ceremony just days earlier when the people of God had recommitted themselves to God and serving him in chapter 5 of the book. He'd celebrated God's grace with the Passover in the land in chapter 5. He'd witnessed God's power as he spread the waters of the Jordan to allow his people through. He'd been there at Jericho as well. He'd watched the Lord reveal his power again as the walls came tumbling down. He'd run into the city. He'd personally played a part in the defeat of God's enemies in Jericho. But at some point, in the midst of all of the carnage of the destruction of that city, Achan's eyes fell on this beautiful cloak from Shinar and a little silver bar weighing just 500 grams and a gold bar weighing a couple of kilos. And he thought, they're only small. Who will ever know? Surely God won't begrudge me this little pleasure. After all I've done for God, surely I deserve this, don't I? The verbs are interesting in verse 21. Achan says, I saw these things, then I coveted them and took them. And, you know, those are exactly the same verbs used in Genesis 3. When Eve saw the fruit, she desired or coveted it and then took it. So technically, this isn't just one man's sin. This event is to the land of Canaan, the promised land, what Adam and Eve's sin was to the Garden of Eden. God's people are in the promised land, but the problem of sin has not yet been overcome. Let's pick it up at verse 22. So Joshua sent messengers and they ran to the tent. And behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel. And they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold and his sons and daughters and his oxen and donkeys and sheep and his tent and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. And the point is, that is the extent of God's hatred of sin. That is how seriously he views it when someone who has known enormous spiritual privilege deliberately hardens his or her heart to his word definitively and decisively. Let me plead with you then, if you know that you are walking in active disobedience to God today, please don't make the mistake of presuming that everything will turn out okay. Please don't think that God hasn't noticed. Please don't think that your secret is safe. Please don't trample the Son of God underfoot. Most of us, I hope, aren't doing that today. But still, today is like being taken for a walk to the Valley of Achor and shown that pile of stones. It's a warning to make sure that we keep very short accounts with God, and we never take even a single step down that road of ignoring our Maker and our Saviour's will for our lives. The message of the book of Joshua is that God is faithful. He really will ensure that all of his people make it into the promised land of his new creation. That is true. But we mustn't presume on his grace. This book is also a summons to the faithful service of God. And so this first half of the book is deliberately structured to give us a choice. Chapter 2 that we looked at last term was about a believing Canaanite called Rahab, who acted faithfully in the service of God and so was delivered. And now chapter 7 is about an unbelieving Israelite called Achan, who acted faithlessly towards God and so was destroyed. They're set in opposition to each other structurally and deliberately. And the book is asking us, well, who are you going to be like? Rahab, who had a faith that worked in service of God, or Achan, who had great spiritual privilege but refused to serve God? That was the choice facing Israel as they got established in the promised land, and it's the choice facing us as well. But I want to end tonight in a slightly different place. It's interesting that Gordon prayed, "We've all stood where Achan stands." And I want to speak directly to anyone here who knows that they have committed this kind of sin of Achan, as it were, who knows that they have hardened their heart to God successively and repeatedly. Maybe in the past. Maybe you've been convicted of doing it even tonight. But even now in your heart, you've repented. It could be that repentance was years ago, that this is long in your past, or it could be it's fresh. If that's you, I want to remind you that through his prophet Hosea, God referred back to these events in the reference I put on the sheet, but promised that for his people, one day he would act to turn this valley of Achor, this valley of trouble, into, he said, a door of hope. And so many years after Joshua 7, there was another man who was born into this tribe of Judah. Not called Achan this time, but Jesus. And on the cross, although he was perfectly innocent, he was singled out to bear the full weight of God's anger. Not for his own sin, but for mine. And for anyone who would trust in him. He bore that anger so that you and I would never have to. And that reality changes everything. Because while those of us who are walking with Jesus will appreciate this warning this evening, wonderfully, we don't have to live in the Valley of Achor, permanently reminded of our failure, standing staring at a pile of stones. We can live at Calvary instead, looking at the cross and permanently reminded of his grace, which is greater by far. The single greatest barrier to his people's collective service of him is sinful compromise in our midst. But God is a faithful God. And Jesus bore his anger so that we might be set free from our sin and taught to live a life of righteousness in service of him. Let's pray together. Father, we do want to thank you for taking us this evening to the Valley of Achor, for confronting us with the effects of compromise and hardness of heart towards you. But for as many as have trusted in Jesus, we praise you that we don't need to stay at Achor tonight, but can wander instead to Calvary and can rejoice that the Lord Jesus chose to stand in as our substitute and to bear that full weight of your anger, to have your anger burn against him so that it might be removed from us. We praise you for him. We glory in our Redeemer. We know that we would be lost entirely without him. And so we praise you for him. And we pray that you would help us as those who have been redeemed, those who have been given new life and new birth in him, those who have been justified, those who have been given access to you and adopted into your family. We pray that your grace might teach us to say no to ungodliness, that we might be deeply intolerant of sin in our own hearts, that we might put it to death, for we know that you cannot look upon evil. And so we pray that your grace might empower us to live godly, upright, and righteous lives while we wait for your Son to come again. And we pray it in his name and for his sake. Amen. I'd be surprised if there weren't at least a few here for whom tonight's passage raises very personal issues that you need to work on and talk about before you leave the building. Let me say that we are a community of grace. Every single one of us is a sinner. Every single one of us knows that apart from Jesus, we would be utterly lost. And so I want to encourage you to talk to someone before you go. Come chat to me, chat to anyone you'd like. Confident that we will respond with the same grace with which Jesus has treated us. And that because we love one another, we will try and help one another to turn from sin. So let me encourage you to talk to someone if you need to. And perhaps as you think about that, we're going to stand and sing to close our time together. Sovereign Lord, we sing your glory. Yours is the eternal throne. Majesty and awesome power flow from God and God alone. Let's stand and sing together.